All right, good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We'll be there in just a minute. Revelation chapter 5. As a means of introduction to those of you who do not know me and wondering why I'm up here, I grew up in Anchorage at the DeBar congregation, Anchorage Church of Christ, and after high school I joined the AIM program, and I went to South Africa, Port Elizabeth, South Africa, and actually stayed in the same exact apartment as Mike did. And after AIM, I went to Fried Hardeman, and just this last May, graduated with my undergraduate degree in Bible and missions. And my beautiful wife and I just moved up last May, and I'm currently online in the online program doing graduate work with them. I do want to, first of all, extend a thank you to those who invited me out. If you take something good away from this lesson, or you have a question or something positive, I would love to talk to you about it afterwards. If you have a negative opinion, please blame Mike, because he's the one that invited me out here. Before I begin, I want to start with a word of prayer. Let's bow together. Holy God, we thank you so much for this time to be together as a family, God. We are grateful for opportunities like this, to be able to sing praises to you, to be able to speak directly to you through our mediator, Jesus Christ, God. We are thankful for the opportunity to meet around a table and to take the bread and to take the cup and remember the sacrifice that he made. And God, in these next few minutes, I pray that you speak to us. God, may we grow in your word, but not just in the knowledge of your word, but God, I pray that in these next few minutes, you transform us just a little bit more into the image of your son. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. I'm a big fan of stories. Whatever medium it might be, I'm a big fan of swapping stories with friends, sitting around a table and telling stories or listening to stories. I enjoy reading books, and I enjoy seeing how a story develops or unfolds. I'm a big fan of movies, and I especially like to watch TV shows. Just a night or two ago, a bunch of us were over at the Cactus's house, and we were talking about our favorite Netflix shows, and I have to admit that sometimes I'm guilty of binge-watching, you know, an entire night, an entire season of a show and not doing any homework, but there's just something about stories that I really appreciate, and I really appreciate when an author or a director unveils his story in a unique way. And as I was thinking about stories, there's five necessary elements to creating a good story. All right, so the first element is that you have characters. You have main characters, maybe one main character. You have secondary characters. You have protagonists and antagonists. But you have people that fill your story. And then you have a setting. All right, you have the setting that the story takes place in. You have a plot. You have a conflict. And then you have a resolution. And all five of these elements are necessary to have a logical and entertaining story. And a good writer or director introduces characters at very specific and intentional times when he wants to. I have to admit that I cannot stand spoilers. Sometimes someone tells me about a movie that I'm about to watch or a TV show, and this happened, this character died, and I don't even watch the rest of the show because, for me, the author or the director, he unveils a moment in the show or a character in the show at just the right time for the development of the story. Okay, and sometimes stories have unique attributes to it. They have a cliffhanger at the end of an episode. They have all types of things that the author uses to hook his audience to develop his story. And perhaps one of my favorite elements in story developing is the idea of a plot twist, which is something you guys are familiar with. A plot twist is defined as an unexpected development in a book, film, television program, etc. An unexpected development. And sometimes this is done through the cliffhanger or through a false protagonist or a flashback or introduction to a new character or perhaps even the death of a main character. God is in the middle of writing a story, and it goes something like this. Once upon a time, God created. He created light, and he created darkness. He created land. He created the sea. He created the animals and birds, the sun, moon, and stars, and this creation was proclaimed as good. The peak of his creation was a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the Garden of Eden. There was perfect fellowship and perfect relationship. This creation was beautiful and exactly what God intended. However, Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempted the man and woman to indulge in their curiosity and desire. He tempted them to disobey the one command God had. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, and they fell from this perfect Edenic relationship with God. As the years went by, God commanded man to be fruitful, to multiply, and to spread over the earth. Mankind spread out over the entire earth, and eventually God called one specific man named Abram and made a covenant with him. He promised him that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and thus the nation of Israel began. And as I look at the story of Israel, all right, I see a group of people. A people being the descendants of Abraham, saved from slavery in Egypt. These people wandered the desert for 40 years, led by Moses, in search for their promised land. After finally obtaining the promised land, they ruled and they reigned for many years, until finally they were conquered and exiled due to their unfaithfulness. Then you have several of God's prophets crying out of a man who would come from the line of their valiant King David. For years, these people were waiting for their Messiah, their anointed one, their Christ, who would conquer their enemies and who would sit on the throne once again. They awaited a militant king who would liberate them from the terror of Roman rule. And then you have Jesus show up on the scene. A poor and homeless Jew whose fame and teaching were well known throughout all of the land. This lowly man, nowhere near a military man like his father David, forefather David, at least not in the way that they expected, comes out of Nazareth teaching radical things like, if you want to be first, you got to be last. If you want to find your life, you need to lose it. As Gary talked about in his Lord's Supper focus. I can't help but notice the most magnificent and most powerful plot twist in any story. Israel was expecting a militant Messiah, but instead they got a suffering servant. You see, the ultimate display of the power and majesty of Jesus Christ was not in the healing of the sick, although this was truly magnificent. The ultimate display of the power and majesty of Jesus Christ was not in the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, or the calming of the storm, though these acts displayed great power. No, the great and awesome power of Jesus Christ was displayed in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the great and awesome power of Jesus Christ came through his service and his humility. And this, my friends, is the most upside-down plot twist in any story, when God, creator of heaven and earth, became a suffering servant. If you would go over to Revelation chapter 5, we're going to go to a couple passages together, and I don't have the verses behind me, so do this the old-fashioned way. Take your Bibles, Revelation 5. In verse 1, he says, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." All right, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to scroll, to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" So I just want you to imagine this scene, okay? Imagine this picture. Revelations 4 is describing the throne room of God. And it goes into chapter 5, and there's a scroll with seven seals on the front and on the back, and it cannot be opened. There's no one worthy to open it. And John, the author, begins to weep loudly because there's no one in heaven who can open this seal. And he says, the elders come to him, and he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." The Lion. I remember one time in South Africa, our team went on a trip to Kruger National Park. It's this really big piece of land where this national park where you can pay to drive through, and you can see all kinds of exotic animals. You can see lions, you can see leopards, you can see elephants, water buffalo, all the big five animals of South Africa. And I remember having a bunch of my guide teammates in my car. That's when I was in Port Elizabeth at the time, and we had gone up, and the Johannesburg team met us, and a lot of us guys were in my little Volkswagen, and we're just driving through. We're driving down the road, and all of a sudden, outside of these out of these trees, pops out this lion right in front of my car, and I just remember my heart start pounding, but then also I just got really excited. So I started. It starts walking down the road in front of me, and I start following it, and I hear all of my guy teammates just whispering in my ear, "Jeff, come on, don't do that. Don't do that." And I was like, "But we got to follow this thing. Okay, we got to follow this thing. We got to get an awesome picture, because if we don't, we're gonna regret it for the rest of our lives if we live." So I followed this thing, and we went for a good 2 kilometers, and eventually there were several cars behind us, and it walks right up to the edge of a bridge where it can go down, and it walks to the side. And I pull up right next to it. I mean, no farther than from me to this table here. And I was looking at it, but there was a bunch of dirt smudges on my window, on my windshield, or on my window. And so I roll the window down because we have to get a good picture. And of course, in my ear, "Jeff, you're being an idiot. What are you?" And so I'm like, "But we got to get a good picture." So we're rolling this window down. And I remember sticking my hand out and taking a picture. And the lion knew we were there, okay, and didn't care, thankfully, because later after being scolded harshly by my coordinators that I was an idiot and I could have died and that lions have no problem jumping through a window and taking you apart, I just remember that feeling of just being in the presence of power, okay? And even when it never roared. But even when it grunted, when it like that, it just, the whole car shook. And I had never been in the presence of just such raw power and feeling so powerless, all right? This is the image that you see here. The Lion of Judah. It's called the King of a Jungle, of the Jungle for a reason, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then read verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So imagine this image. John is weeping. There's no one worthy to open. "Behold, stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." And then he looks up. He's expecting a lion, and he sees an innocent lamb with its throat cut. He's expecting the power of a lion, and he sees the innocence of a lamb with its throat cut. This is the demonstration of God's power. Sure, God could have come down and he could have, as we sing the song, he could have sent 10,000 angels. He has raw power. But he decided to do it by becoming the form of man, the form of a servant, and even death on a cross. This is the God that we serve. If you would flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians. Starting in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. All right. Remember the context of 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and there's a lot of issues. If you just read through the book of Corinth, you realize there's a lot going on here. But he's addressing many issues, and the first thing he talks about in chapter 1 is the many divisions that are going on in the church. And you see this in verse 12 of chapter 1. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? And he's addressing division here. And then in verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. And that verse really, at least for me, kind of catches me off guard when I'm reading the chapter, because I know how essential baptism is to salvation. I know how necessary it is. It is when you cross from darkness to light. It is when you become united with Christ, Romans 6. But Paul says, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. And what he does is, I think he puts in perspective the role of baptism in response to the gospel. All right, and at least for me, and I cannot speak on your behalf, but for me, sometimes I get trapped in this mindset that in my evangelism, that the end game, the ultimate goal, is by any means necessary to get them in the water. Can you relate with that? That as long as they get baptized, well, what happens afterwards? Well, we'll see what happens. So there's no follow-up. And then before, there's no full-on expectation of what's to come. There's no realization for them that, man, you know, I'm making an ultimate decision. I'm making a decision that's going to affect the rest of my life, the way I think, talk, and act, and interact with my family, friends, and coworkers, and with the community. And Jesus, when he approaches people, he says, if you want to find your life, you need to lose it. Let the dead bury their own dead. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Come and follow me. There's no idea that it's going to be comfortable, right? And so at times I think that perhaps we can improperly elevate baptism over the gospel. And I don't want you to go home and say, man, that kid from Anchorage doesn't think baptism is essential for salvation, because that's not true, all right? I didn't say that. It is, but it is a response to the gospel, which is what he lays out in verse 18 and following. 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. All right, so there's two ways to interpret the cross. For those who are perishing, for the lost, it's folly. It makes zero sense. But to us who are being saved, it is the ultimate power of God. The ultimate power of God is demonstrating in an instrument of death, of the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He quotes Isaiah 29:14. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Who is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So you have two people groups that he addresses here. You have the Jews and you have the Greeks. And they can't get past this whole cross thing. For the Jews, they're expecting signs. They're expecting miracles. And you see that throughout the Gospels when they approach Jesus. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. And to the Gentiles, they're expecting to understand what God wants through intellectual discernment, through wisdom, through philosophy, if you will. But he says, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross of Christ is the ultimate upside-down plot twist in the story of God. Jews expected this, the Gentiles expected this, but God gave them a dead, homeless Jew on a cross. The power of God was demonstrated through the cross, through Jesus' willingness to go to the cross, and ultimately through his victory over the cross when he was raised on the third day. But the cross is not what people were expecting. And the passage that was read before I came up here, I want to read it again. Matthew 16. You would flip over there, please. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself to take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." We see in this passage that Jesus invites us to pick up our own cross. A cross, an instrument of death. We are called to participate in God's upside-down story. You see, Christianity is about being like Jesus. And being like Jesus is doing what he did, saying what he said, serving in the way that he served, loving the way he loved, and ultimately dying the way that he died. We are to pick up our cross and to follow him. I wanted to quickly go over three examples of what Jesus expects of us, all right? So the first one is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he's encouraging them to not consider themselves more important than others, to not look at their own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then in verse 5, he connects it to the greater example of Christ. Verse 5 is the hinge between verses 1 through 4 and verses 6 and following through 11. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the moment of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So he's challenging the church in Philippi to be observant of the needs in the church, to be the observant of the needs of others around them, to not consider yourself more important than the other person, to lower yourself and to look to the other person's interest as more important than your own. And he connects that charge with the greater example of Christ, who did not consider himself to be equality with God is something to be grasped or to be attained, or as his, the goal in front, in his forefront of his mind. His goal was to submit himself, to become a servant, and by any means necessary, even to the point of death and death on a cross. And so when we look at Christ and his example, we are called to lower ourselves and lower ourselves and lower ourselves, continually lowering ourselves by picking up our cross and following him. So with that in mind, I want to ask you, who are you serving? Who are you looking at? Who are you? What specific opportunities are there for you to be involved with in this congregation? I don't know all the ins and outs of what you guys do here. I know that the lectureship is coming up that you guys are hosting. What ways are you being involved with that? Are there sick among you? Are there people who need visitation? What needs are there? Do you know the needs of the people sitting in the pews next to you? Are you meeting those needs? Are you more focused on their needs than your needs? Because ultimately what we see in Philippians is that part of being a Christian, part of living the life that Christ lived, is lowering ourselves and looking to the livelihoods of the people around us. The second one is Matthew 8, 1 through 3. If you would flip over. Matthew 8. Matthew 8, 1 through 3 is one of my favorite stories that you read in the Gospels of Jesus interacting with people. Starting in verse 1, it says, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'So that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" So you see in this story, Jesus healing a leper. All right, and there's something that I want to point out here, that the ultimate need that he met, that Jesus met for this man, was cleansing him from his ailment, from healing him from his leprosy. But I want you to notice, all right, the way that he does it. All right, he could have from across the street just yelled, "Be clean," and then gone about his way. You know, he could have just met the immediate need and then kept going, right? But how did he do it? Verse 3, "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.'" Look at the way that he did it. See, Jesus saw two needs. It wasn't just the healing, but it was also the human interaction. Because he was dealing with an individual who was obligated to live in isolation, obligated to live apart from the community, apart from the ones that he loved, his family, his friends, because of his sickness. So Jesus very easily could have, in any other way, healed him and gone about his business, but he reaches out and he touches him. And I think that's powerful, because it teaches us that we are obligated to not just look at the surface needs, but we're also called to look deeper. What's the deeper need going on here? So from the passage we read before, we learn that we need to be looking for ways to serve through humility, right? To serve through humility. But here we learn that we are called to care for the outcast. So with the first point in mind, as I'm asking you, who in here can you serve? Now I'm asking, who out there can you serve? What needs are there in your community here in Wasilla and here in the Greater Valley? What needs are there? Is there a homeless population? Is there sick in the hospitals? You fill in the blank. What needs are there in your community? And we are called to heal the outcast. and to look deeper. If you would flip over just a couple pages before in chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, a passage that I find very difficult for me. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and send rains on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now this is a passage that we are familiar with, a passage that we have read, but it's really, at least for me, it's really easy to take this command of loving your enemies and to kind of keep it up here in a cloud, to kind of keep it as an abstract thought. Loving your enemies, we need to love our enemies. And if I asked you, are you supposed to love your enemies? You would tell me yes, because that's something that we know. But I remember a class, and I don't remember which teacher it was, but a class that I took at Sunset before going on the mission field in the AIM program. We were talking about this passage, and the teacher asked, who is your Samaritan? Because if you remember, there's this tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, and so much so that if the Jews were traveling, they wouldn't go through Samaria, the easy route. They would go around Samaria because they didn't want any interaction with the Samaritans. But his point is, who is your Samaritan? Identify him. Who is it? Who is it that is your enemy? Who is it that you can't stand? And I found that this passage is very easy to obey if you don't have an enemy. If you just don't admit that I have no enemies. Because for us, enemy is a very strong word, right? But who is it? Maybe it's even someone close to you, right? Maybe it's a boss or a coworker that you just can't stand. Maybe it's a political leader. That's pretty relevant. It could be even abusive parents or ungrateful children. Maybe it's even your spouse or ex-spouse. Maybe even someone else in this room. But whoever it is, we have to put a face to our enemy. And if we can walk away from that after soul searching and say, I have no enemies, then we're where we need to be, okay? But I don't want us to pretend that we don't have any hard feelings or harsh feelings towards people close to us or maybe even celebrities or political leaders, right? We have to admit who it is that we have a hard time loving. Because this is necessary for us to do if we want to take this command seriously. So those are just three examples that came to my mind to illustrate the kind of life that Christ calls us to, right? We are called to serve through humility, we are called to care for the outcast, and we are called to love our enemies. But as you read the gospel through this lens of pick up your cross and follow me, and to see this upside-down life that Jesus lives, and this upside-down commands that he calls us to love your enemies, to if you want to find your life, you need to lose it, all these seemingly paradoxical statements, you will find that the Gospels look a little different. But these are the kind of things that we're called to. To go back to the illustration I've been using, a quote that Mike Katkus told me when I was an aimer, and I don't know if it was his originally or if he heard it from someone else, but he told me, we are all a part of a story where we are not the main character. And that really stuck out to me, because it's easy to color our entire lives as if we are the main character, right? I mean, just reflect on your prayer life. How much do you talk about yourself? Now, of course, God wants that. He desires that. And you look at the Psalms and you see David pouring out all this emotion he has about himself. But at the end of the day, we are not the main character. in God's story. God is the main character. We are invited to love the unlovable, serve the hurting. We are called to care for the poor and for the sick, and we are called to love our enemies. Jesus calls us to a countercultural, radical, upside-down life of service. And this is the lifestyle that defines Christianity. This is the lifestyle of Jesus. And if we're serious about this, church, if we are serious about the faith that we proclaim, if this is more to you than just showing up Sunday, if we're serious, if you're serious about your faith, then this is the type of life that we will live. In the way that we speak, the way that we think, and the way that we interact with people. And I'm not speaking in an abstract, hypothetical way. This is how we will live here in the valley. This is how we will treat each other in this room. When a brother or sister wrongs us, when the elders make a decision that we don't like, maybe when we burn out or are discouraged, we will be like Jesus, we will get on our knees, and we will wash feet. We will humble ourselves, and we will love each other. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, after Jesus spends a good amount of time praying for his disciples, he transitions and he starts praying about us. In verse 20, he says, "I do not ask for these only," speaking about the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus because of the apostles' testimony. That they will believe in, that also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. For Jesus, unity is bigger than just being unified. There's something about us being unified, all being one, just as the Father and Christ are one, that makes the message that we proclaim believable. You see, for Jesus, he's praying to the Father that those who look at the people who believe in the apostles' words and their oneness, that they may, what does he say? So that the world may believe that you have sent me and that you love me and that you love them as you have loved me. There's something about our togetherness that makes the message believable. Where people can look from the outside in and say, because of what they're doing, because of the way they are interacting with each other, because of the way they are humbling themselves and serving each other, I know that God loves me. This is how we will interact with the community here in the valley. We will be among those who are homeless. We will be with hospital patients. We will serve the poor. We will give away clothes. We will knock on doors. We will talk to our coworkers. We will share the gospel through word and deed every single day. This is God's story. And I don't have to be very long to know that God is at work in this church, in this congregation, and he is at work with his church globally. God is at work in our community, and God invites us. He invites us as the church he bought with the blood of his son to be integrally involved in his story. His story is a story of love, of grace, of redemption, of reconciliation. His story is about Jesus. You can only become a part of God's story through Jesus, through baptism, through dying, being buried, and being raised to walk a new way of living. This baptism transforms you into a new creation, and it starts you on a journey. Baptism is the moment when you become united with Christ, not just in your identity, but in his story. You see, baptism is the key to becoming a character in God's story. And if you're ready for that, or if you want to learn more about that, please feel free to talk to us after services. If you've already been baptized, but you want to be used more. If you want to be more involved with serving the church through humility. If you want to be more involved with your community. There's plenty of work to do. Whatever your need is, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.